The most important question that one can ask came from the lips of the Philippian jailer. Sir, what must I do to be saved? What is necessary for salvation? What do I need to do in order to be saved from sin's condemnation? I think Paul and Silas' answer is both simple and instructive. For they said that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Simple faith, simple trust in Christ. Believe on or in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that's necessary for salvation. But what about water baptism? Does baptism, water baptism, save? What role, if any, does baptism play in our salvation experience? Well, since the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost, theologians have debated the meaning of baptism and its saving value. Some church groups believe that baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally taught a sacramental view of baptism in which grace from God is imparted to the infant at their baptism. It's one of the seven means by which grace is bestowed. And for them, infant baptism introduces the child into the family of God. Grace is infused into the heart of, and they begin to grow up as a Christian or as a Catholic. It's not the child's faith, but it's the faith of the parents in the church which saves the child. And so the child does not need to exercise faith, but only receive the grace which is given through baptism. Later, they will attend classes where they will be instructed in the Catholic faith, at which time they will confirm their faith in the Catholic religion and become an official member of the church. Now, not only do the Catholics believe that, but some factions of Anglicanism, Episcopalians, also hold to salvation through infant baptism. Now, since the Protestant Reformation is a break off from Catholicism, the Lutherans and the Reformed traditions both place an emphasis on infant baptism. Lutheranism today is very close to Catholicism. The only difference is they do not recognize the Pope as the head of the church. But they believe that an infant is saved by their baptism and then by being confirmed in the faith at the age of 12. The Reformed tradition does not believe that infant baptism saves per se, but rather they have a covenantal view whereby baptism introduces the child into the believing community. Since they believe that the church of the New Testament replaces Israel of the old as God's chosen people, and since the new covenant relationship has replaced the old Mosaic covenant, and since circumcision of male infants was the sign of the old covenant and placed the circumcised child under the protective umbrella of Israel, God's chosen people, so they believe that infant baptism is the sign of the new covenant and places the baptized child under the protection of the covenant community. They are covered by the faith of their parents and by the covenant community until which time they can decide for themselves and exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. So technically, they believe that infant baptism does not save from sin. But on a very practical level, just as many Jews trusted in their physical circumcision to assure that they were all right with God, so some adherents to the Reformed tradition look to their baptism as their salvation. And they just grow into being a good Christian without a decisive choice on their part. So in practice, they think of their infant baptism as their salvation experience. Well, what about infant baptism? What do the scriptures teach regarding infant baptism? We know that in the Old Testament, the Jews had clear commands and biblical examples of infant males being circumcised as a sign of the covenant. To Abraham, God said, "This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in your flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be as a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." But when we come to the New Testament, we find no direct command, no inferences, or even an example of an infant being baptized as the sign of the new covenant. Now, one would think that if infant baptism was the sign of the new covenant, that it places the child under the protective umbrella of the believing community, one would think that the Spirit of God would include some detailed instructions like those given to Abraham, plus many examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament, but we find none. Zilch. Zero. Now, Reformed theologians point to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2 as proof of that Paul equates circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New. Paul writes this, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the bodies of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." The fact that Paul uses circumcision and baptism in the same sentence says that they're thinking that they're equal, they're equated. But note carefully what Paul is equating. Paul is not equating physical circumcision with physical water baptism, but rather spiritual circumcision. A circumcision, as he says here, that's made without hands. It is the circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament talks about, which was the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, a break with one's sinful past. He equates that with the meaning of spiritual baptism, which is also signifies a break with the past and a desire to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. That's where the comparison lies, not between physical circumcision and water baptism, but between spiritual circumcision and the spiritual meaning of baptism. He's not inferring that just the circumcision of the male infant was the sign of the old covenant, so baptism of infants is the sign of the new. See, the command in the New Testament is clear. We are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. We are to make disciples by going. That is, by sharing the gospel, the good news of the gospel, inviting them to repent of their sins, trust their lives to Jesus Christ. We're to invite them to respond to Christ's gracious invitation to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, we're encouraging them to take seriously Christ's condition that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Encouraging them to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Trust in him for their salvation, to be one of his disciples. And then and only then are we to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism follows salvation. Baptism is a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ and one's desire to follow the Lord, to be his disciple. And along with baptism, we're to teach them to do whatever Christ has commanded. And so making a public declaration of one's faith in Christ is that first step in the disciple-making process. But my friends, it's not only a command of Scripture, we also see a pattern in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says that then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They heard the message. They accepted the message. They believed the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. And they believed, and then they were baptized. Baptism follows belief. That pattern appears over and over and over again in the book of Acts. A person believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. That was true of the Philippian jailer, by the way. When Peter said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:32 reveals, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. Now notice again the pattern here. He and his household heard the message. They believed, and then they were baptized. Now those who believe in infant baptism as a sign of the covenant would say, see there, look there. The text says that he and all his family were baptized. Certainly, there must have been some infants in the family who were included in that baptized number. But my friends, that's an argument from silence. An argument from silence. The text says that his family heard the same message as the jailer, and that they believed just like the jailer, and thus were baptized like the jailer. I don't hear any crying infants in this text. They were people that understood the message and accepted Christ. So I think the scriptures are clear concerning infant baptism. The New Testament does not teach it. The belief in infant baptism is not biblically based, but rather it's a theological construct based on the belief that the church today replaces Israel as God's chosen people, and thus baptism of infants replaces circumcision of male infants as the sign of the new covenant. Now, I do think that there is a correlation, though, between circumcision and baptism. For just as a newborn male infant was circumcised on the eighth day to be forever identified as a Jew living under the old covenant, so a spiritual newborn, one who has experienced the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, is to be baptized to be forever identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, living under the new covenant. And so just as physical circumcision followed physical birth, so baptism follows spiritual rebirth. Now certainly there does appear to be some close connection between salvation and baptism. Unlike today, where many times there's years that go by between the person's confession of their faith in Christ and their baptism, it appears in the New Testament that a person trusted in Christ and immediately they were baptized the same day. This has led some to conclude that baptism is a necessary step for salvation, that a person must not only exercise faith in Christ, but to be baptized in order to be saved. This is the view of the Church of Christ. They teach this kind of baptism. And to prove their position, they point to the ending of Mark's gospel, where Mark states in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And so they point to this point. They say, it says here, you need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Now, it is true that the two participles, believe and baptized, are governed by one article in the ancient text, so they're linked together in some form. Both are chains in the link necessary for salvation? I think the answer is no, because Paul goes on to say, he who does not believe will be condemned. He does not say he does not believe and is not baptized, nor does he say he who believes and is not baptized is condemned, but rather he who does not believe is condemned. And so the basis for condemnation is unbelief, not the lack of baptism. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, according to Paul, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is the belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Christ died for our sins, and it did so that we can have eternal life, so that we can have our sins forgiven. We need to put our trust in him. Baptism, however, is not a part of the gospel. For Paul separates the gospel from baptism with these words. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, that the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, if baptism is not part of the gospel, therefore it's not part of what saves us. Baptism is a work that flows from the faith alone that brings salvation through the gospel. So why are the two linked together so closely? Well, because the New Testament writers assume that under normal conditions, a believer in Christ would be baptized. Water baptism naturally follows salvation, not as a step to obtain salvation, but rather as an act of obedience. We want to obey Christ. It's a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ and one's desire to follow the Lord, to be one of his disciples. And so baptism itself does not save, but declares that we are saved, that we trust in Christ for our salvation. However, baptism does save. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? You just said doesn't save. Well, baptism doesn't save from our sins, but it does save, because look what Peter says right here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, Peter clearly says here that baptism saves us. But the big question is, saves us from what? From what does baptism say? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to be reminded that these verses are part of a larger section, the theme of which is stated in verse 14, where Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." He is talking to a group of believers who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And how can we suffer when right and still maintain a good testimony for the Lord? Paul answers that question. He says we need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give an defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Set apart, settle once and for all who's going to be the Lord over us, our master, the center of our life. We need to be ready to give an answer, a defense for the reason of the hope that we have in Christ. And we're to do so with a good conscience. That is, to do what is right regardless of what men might do or say. To stand for God and refuse to back down, and thus have a clear, good conscience. Now, the primary example of one who suffered for doing what was right, and it was Jesus Christ. In all of his suffering for us, he maintained a perfect testimony, and he died with a clear conscience before God. He willingly gave his life so that we might be reconciled to God and defeat the forces of darkness. And after his death and before his resurrection, Jesus Christ went to announce his victory to the spirits that are now in Tarsus. These spirits, as we saw last time, are evil spirits that once inhabited evil men. They are the spirits of the offsprings of the sons of God, the daughters of men of Genesis 6, who had been alive during the time of Noah, but who were destroyed by the universal flood and are now awaiting eternal judgment in prison in Tarsus. Now, our hope as a believer in Christ is not in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the main source of our hope, but in the fact that all the evil forces in this world were ultimately defeated at the cross. Jesus Christ won. He won. He triumphed over all. And while this is potentially true today, in the future, when every last evil force will be punished forever in the lake of fire, Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme. But the illustration of Christ is intertwined with another, of someone who suffered for doing what was right, someone who did God's work fearlessly, who was ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that he had, someone who had a clear conscience before God in the presence of evil men. And that person is Noah. Notice what Peter says beginning in verse 18 of our chapter. He says, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now he points to Noah. I've often thought, why Noah? Well, we have to remember that Peter is writing to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, after the flood, that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, which just happens to be in the same geographical area to which Peter is writing. In fact, in Asia Minor culture, Noah was big. He is the most prominently known biblical figure in Asia Minor, even among the Gentiles. In addition to the biblical account that we have of Genesis of the flood, there are four extant accounts of a great flood that were indigenous to Asia Minor. His enduring fame is attested to a series of Noah coins that were minted over the reign of five Roman emperors. The coins depict Noah and his wife on one side with the image of the Roman emperor on the other. Moreover, Noah holds a prominent place in the Sibylline oracles, which were written in Asia Minor between 30 BC and 70 AD, in which Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness and repentance. In fact, the oracles are a series of sermons that purportedly Noah had preached, and they were preserved. And so we have here, Noah was sort of like a cult. He was sort of like a cult figure. He was big in that area of the world. And so the people were well aware of Noah, and Peter uses him as an example for them to consider and to follow. Now, Noah lived at a time when the world was as corrupt and as bad as it could be. How bad was it? Well, Genesis 6 gives God's assessment of the nature of the human race during the time of Noah. Verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Not only were men acting out their wickedness, but their minds, their hearts, their imagination, they were totally corrupt. Verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In fact, sin was so bad, so pervasive, that the only remedy that God saw was to wipe them out completely and start fresh with one man, Noah. Now, Noah was different from the rest of society. Genesis 6, verse 9 says that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. He was one believer out of a million. He was a righteous, just man, a man who was perfect. That is, he was blameless. He had a good, clear conscience before God and before man. He was like his great grandfather Enoch, who walked with God. That is, he lived in fellowship with God. He enjoyed life with God. And God says to him, "I want you to build an ark for the salvation of your family. I'm going to destroy this world and this wicked, sinful society with a universal flood." And so Noah got busy. He started to build the lifeboat that would support him, his family, and representatives from all the animal kingdom. He built the ark. He built the ark by faith. By faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, up to this point in time, it had never rained. God watered the earth through the dew that came up every morning, but it never came down from the sky. They had never seen rain, and yet God says, "I'm going to destroy this world with a universal flood. It's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain some more. Trust me." And Noah did. He trusted God and he built the ark. Now, during this period of time, Noah not only built, but he also preached to the wicked people who were living during this time. Peter calls Noah in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. And during this time, he warned the people to repent of their sins and to trust in God, but they refused to hear his message. Peter says of them in 1 Peter 3:20, "who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." See, God's judgment on sinful mankind could come at any time, but God is long-suffering in postponing his judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 reveals the reason why God is long-suffering. "He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He wants to give people the chance. In fact, Peter preached for 120 years. 120 years. I've been preaching 40 years, and I can't imagine preaching another 80 years, 120 years. There were opportunity after opportunity for men and women to repent of their sins and put their faith in God. He preached 120 years, but year after year, man continued to thumb their noses at God. They probably laughed at him, ridiculed him. He's building an ark in the middle of the land. It's landlocked. There's not a lake around here. There's no water. It has never rained. And you're going to tell me that water's going to come from the sky and it's going to fill this place up? That's ridiculous. They were the epitome of a wicked and sinful generation. But then God's judgment came. And only 8 souls were saved. Noah and his family through water. That's what the text says. Saved through water. But I thought they were saved by the ark. Well, they were. The ark that built by faith saved them from the condemnation and judgment of God. They were spared God's wrath, his judicial punishment because of man's wickedness. They had trusted in God as evidenced by their obedience, and God saved them. And thus the writer of Hebrews says, Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. But Noah and his family were also saved through water. In that they were, that flood saved them from the wicked and perverse generation. It saved them from the sinful world in which they were living. For after the flood, Noah and his family started afresh. It was brand new beginning in a brand new world. Gone was the past. They were dead to it and now alive to a new life in the new world. In the same way, Peter says that this water is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism doesn't save us from God's wrath from our sins. We need an ark of safety. We need an ark of safety, and Jesus Christ is that ark. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, we are saved from our sins and from condemnation. Baptism does not wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin. His blood applied by faith. But baptism saves us by, as Peter says here, being the answer of a good conscience towards God. The word answer means to earnestly seek or to pledge a good conscience before God. Baptism saves in that we earnestly seek a good conscience before the Lord. It's a pledge we make before a group of fellow believers. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, baptism represents a complete break with one's past. Paul in Romans chapter 6 explains the spiritual significance of water baptism. He writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so we believe that the ordinance of water baptism by immersion is a visual aid picturing our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When I baptize a person by immersion, that is, I dump them. I put them under the water, hold them there, and bring them back up again. I believe it's making a public declaration of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And every aspect of baptism makes a declaration. Being put under the water signifies that they died with Christ. They died to sin's control over their life. Being held under the water signifies their burial with Christ. And then that they're now dead to that old way of living, and coming up out of the water signifies that it's their intention to live a new kind of life. It's a public declaration of a complete break with the past. They're no longer identifying with the world, but now fully identifying with Christ as one of his disciples. So the act, public act of baptism, saves us from sacrificing our good conscience. It saves us from being part of a sinful and perverse generation in which we live. Doesn't save us from sin, but from being identified with the sinners. For water baptism is a public statement that we belong to a new group of people, to Christ followers. It's a statement of allegiance and alliance. I belong to Jesus. I've committed my life to Christ. I'm numbered as one of his disciples. I believe it's also a pledge of a good conscience. A pledge in the sense that it's a stated desire to be done with the past and to live for Christ in the present. It's sort of like a public wedding ceremony where a couple makes a commitment before friends and family to love, honor, and cherish each other until death do them part. So baptism as a believer is a public statement of one's commitment to Christ, that one has heard and believed the gospel, and that's their desire to live with a clear conscience, obedient to the command of Christ, and to take their stand. They're not backing down. To come out of the sinful, perverse generation which they're living and publicly state their desire to live and to follow Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. These believers here were tempted to not take a public stand because they were being persecuted for their faith. Peter says here that baptism will save them by they'll have a clear conscience before God. When I was baptized years ago, made my public declaration of faith in Christ, my desire to follow him, there was a group of us that were baptized at the time, and there was a recently divorced woman who was baptized with us. Her husband had left her because she became a Christian. And he didn't want anything to do with a wife that was a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he left her and her children, their children, and he didn't want anything to do with her or her God. And because she had been baptized as an infant, her immediate family had made it clear that if she was baptized as an adult, they would disown her. For in their eyes, she had left the family faith and therefore was no longer part of the family. And so she had suffered much for the sake of Christ. She wanted to make her public stand and to publicly identify herself as a follower of Jesus Christ. In our baptismal services, we always gave the participants an opportunity to give a personal testimony of how they came to faith in Christ or what baptism would mean to them and so on. And when our pastor gave the opportunity of us to share, this woman rose to her feet and she began to sing. She had a beautiful voice, trained voice. She began to sing an old hymn. The words were based on the last words of a man from the Aswam, Northeast India section, who in the middle of the 19th century, who along with his family had been converted to Christianity in the middle of the 19th century through the efforts of a Welsh missionary. And he was called upon by the village chief and by the leaders of that village to denounce his faith in Jesus Christ. The anonymous convert declared, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." When he and his family were threatened again, he continued, though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. And while he and his wife were being executed, he reportedly was heard singing, "The world behind me, the cross before me." You know, the words of that old Indian hymn fully express what baptism is and what it means. It's a public declaration that I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. What about you? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Is the world behind you and the cross before you? Is there no turning back for you? There was a verse that was added to that hymn later on, and it's actually a verse for you and I. It says, will you decide now to follow Jesus? Give your life to him. Trust him for your salvation from sin. Embrace him as your Lord. And may I ask you, have you been baptized since trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation? The pattern in the New Testament, I believe it's very clear. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, states that then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. There's the sequence, hearing, believing, and then baptized. That's the order. But what if you were baptized as an infant? Should you, after understanding and believing the gospel, be baptized again? That's a question that's often asked. Well, there is a case in the New Testament where disciples were baptized again after fully understanding the message of the gospel and receiving Christ. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found a group of disciples who had been baptized by John the Baptist. And Paul said to them, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. It says that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they could have argued that they'd already been baptized, that they've already repented and been baptized by John, and thus that was sufficient. But having heard this message, having believed on Jesus Christ for their salvation, they were again baptized, this time making a public declaration of their faith in Christ, identifying themselves with him. On Sunday, August the 20th, we are planning on holding our church picnic again at the home of Jose and Lydia Lopez. We meet in the evening for a great time, a picnic, a lot of food, good fellowship, great time. But they also have a beautiful, warm saltwater pool, hopefully it'll be warm, saltwater pool that we have used in the past for baptismal services. And I would encourage you, if you've never been baptized as a believer in Christ, to prayerfully consider making your public declaration of one's faith, allegiance, and alliance by being baptized that night. It'd be a great joy for me to participate in that baptismal service and to baptize you. You make that public declaration. For those of us who have been baptized, let's remember the pledge we made. The pledge we made on that day before God and before family and friends. A pledge that we were going to be done with the past. We were going to live for Christ in the present, no matter what the consequences might be. In doing so, as we remember that pledge and live according to that pledge, baptism will save you. Save you from sacrificing your good, clear conscience by compromising with the world. Save you from being numbered as part of this perverse generation. It will forever mark you as a follower of Jesus Christ.